Okay, well, welcome. You should have on your seats or on a table in front of you a handout. Thank you, Asher. If those are, you have too many, in that case, just pop them on the stage here. Thank you, sir. And those of you who are at home, if you're with us now, you should have received one by email as a PDF. We have been working through some topics under the heading of Deep Foundations, with the goal of restating or re-articulating some foundations of our faith, which necessarily involves making some introductory statements about basic aspects of Christian teaching. But I also want to go deeper in theological directions to try and provide a stable platform for all of us to build our understanding of Scripture's teaching upon. And I want to go deeper in pastoral directions in one or two points, and tonight is really driven by that goal. We talked two or three weeks ago, when last I stood here, about the doctrine of sin, and I introduced some of the major theological contours, both of actual sin and the doctrine of original sin, which is kind of tricky, but we got through that. But what I didn't do was to walk us through Genesis chapter 3, which is what I want to do now. So I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we're going to jump straight into that. I'm going to read the chapter, and then I'm going to explain a few things that I think may surprise you. Some of them will be familiar. I hope that some of them do, for reasons that will become apparent. But let me lead us in prayer first, and then we'll begin. Merciful Father, we are grateful to you for the blessing of one another and for all the good gifts that come to us from your hand. Watch over us now, we pray. Instruct and teach and bless and enrich us as we have your word open before us. Don't let us remain blind, particularly don't let us remain blind to that which threatens to maim and destroy and ruin us. The sin which corrupts all the world, and even following the coming of Christ, still threatens even his people. And so protect and nourish us, we pray, that we may be better equipped to fight against this great enemy. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. What I want to explain to you today is how sin entered the world. And the narrative of the entrance of sin into the world entails and contains a description of the character of sin and its effects as well. So this chapter does narrate the first sin. And in doing so, it shows the underlying, abiding temptations which are common to all of us. Every man will find here depicted the kinds of things that he is most likely to be tempted to get wrong. And every woman also will find here depicted the ways in which you are most likely to fail, to miss the mark, to offend God, to break his law. And so particularly for people who are married, where you've got one sinner stuck with another, you will see here how your relationship could be torn apart. Of course, it's not just relevant for marriage. The things that go wrong in marriage go wrong because of the constituent components of the relationship. And so this speaks equally to young people, people who are not married, people who are not yet married, people who are single, and people who are husband and wife. And it begins in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. What do you think when you hear the word crafty? Does it strike you as a positive thing, or a neutral thing, or a negative thing? Negative, it's kind of like, crafty, isn't it? Right. The word elsewhere is translated shrewd, or subtle. If somebody said, this is a very shrewd young man, would you think that's positive or negative? Positive. So, in describing the entrance of sin into the world, the Spirit of God has cloaked the deceiver in ambiguity. Because obviously sin does not just come along announcing itself as, here's a great big ugly fat sin, this'll destroy you, jump in. Right from the beginning, you're invited to ask yourself the question, maybe this isn't so bad after all. Maybe it's not such a big deal. Maybe it's actually a good thing. Maybe it's going to open my eyes, pun intended, to experiences I wouldn't otherwise have had. Sin will do that. Retrospectively, we look back at chapter 3, verse 1a, and we know very well that the right way to understand the Hebrew word is crafty, as in shrewd in a way which is manipulative and deceitful. But sin will not come to you and say, I intend to manipulate and destroy you. Sin will come and say, I intend to give you something that you've not yet experienced. I intend to show you a new angle on life. And if you think death is a new angle on life, go ahead and believe it. The serpent was more crafty. And he shows his craftiness. Verse 1b. We'll get to the end, I hope, Lord willing. He said to the woman, did God actually say, the very first thing that the deceiver did, Satan, who disguises himself as an angel of light, the very first thing he did was to ask a question. And questions are interesting, aren't they? Because if somebody asks you a question, they are tacitly placing you in a position of power, potentially. Somebody comes to you with a question, it's almost somewhat flattering, isn't it? Mr. Loki, I have a question to you. Could you help me to improve my home security? Mr. Claghorn, I have a question for you. Could you help me to understand whatever our next president is going to do with the economy? Mr. Herrera, I have a question for you. Could you help me with my banking choices? It's flattering, isn't it? Did God really say? It's very striking that the first thing that the tempter does is to simultaneously flatter the woman and call into question the veracity of God's word. Did God really say? What, by the way, is the answer to this question? Did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? What is the correct answer to that question? No. Yes. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat. Pay very, very, very close attention to every single word, please. Okay? You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's what God said to the man. Notice, we'll come back to that. What's the answer to the question, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? No, he didn't say that. Why on earth would you ask me a question like that, Satan? Why on earth would you depict God as the kind of God who wants to withhold from you every tree in the garden? A kind of cosmic killjoy who wants to make you go hungry. Did God really say that you're not supposed to eat anything? What? And it's one of those kind of beg the question kind of questions, isn't it? That is designed, if you're not watching carefully, if you're not paying attention, it's designed to trip you up. And actually, he did say something about not eating from stuff. Oh, he's a bit of a killjoy, isn't he? He doesn't want me to enjoy myself. Consider the pleasures. Consider the fulfillment. Consider the enrichment that lies out there before me in this glorious world. If only God had not told me not to enjoy any of it. How many times does sin do that? How many times do we actually sin because we think we'll enjoy it? Because we bought in hook, line, sinker, rod, fisherman, and the jetty that he's standing on to this lie that God is actually out to make our lives miserable by giving us laws designed to restrict our enjoyment of the created world that he's given us. The Bible says everything created by God is good and is not to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, 1 Timothy 4. What that means is, if you can thank God for it, go ahead. If you can genuinely, with a biblical mind, thank God for what you're about to watch, or say, or steal, go ahead. Must be good. But of course, one way that the devil stops us doing what is good and gets us doing what is wrong is by trying to persuade us that everything we could conceivably do would be wrong, and who can possibly cope with a God like that? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Interesting, the very first words that come from the woman in this passage, we may eat. What's a woman's calling? A woman who is serving the family of which she's a part? Isn't part of a woman's calling to lay beautiful food before her family? Let's not be embarrassed by the asymmetry between the sexes. Isn't it a wonderful thing when your wife lays before you and your family, and perhaps some friends are coming round, glorious feast. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Oh, so near. So near. What did God actually say? What he actually said was, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. You see what's happening? Whereas Satan had really come out with it and tried to make God sound like this cosmic killjoy, Eve is sort of subtly buying into it. We may eat of the fruit of the trees. God has said, you may surely eat, literally, eating you may eat, of every tree. And she's like, yeah, we can eat stuff. Buying into the Satan, into the devil's lies. Verse 3, but God said, look carefully again, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, the two parts of that. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Is that what God said? Well, look, put your hands up if you think that's what God said. What did he... No, look carefully. Verse 17. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. God is very specific. Very precise. He says there is this one tree that you may not eat. Eat everything else you like. With as much low-calorie sweetener or honey or high-calorie garbage sprinkled all over it as you want. But just as this one very specific tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat that. And Eve sort of vagifies the whole thing. Yeah, we can eat anything we want, but there's this one tree somewhere in the midst of the garden. Making the commands of the Lord vague. And isn't that another trick that sin plays on us? How many times have we allowed ourselves to become confused by not thinking with clarity and precision about exactly what God says? I had a fascinating experience one time. I went to a quite expensive girls' school to do a religious studies lesson. One of the girls in the class was in the church I'd pastored in London. I did a lesson on the Ten Commandments, and I started off by asking them to give themselves a score out of 10, how well they'd been doing at keeping the Ten Commandments in the last week. And they all kind of wrote down a score at like 7 out of 10 or 5 out of 10 or 9 out of 10. And then I said, okay, now on your own, without talking, write down on the piece of paper in front of you numbers 1 to 10, and then write down each of the commandments in turn. Like between them, the class got 4 out of 10 correct. And yet they'd cheerfully been telling me that they got 7, 8, 9 out of 10 at keeping these commandments that they didn't know. Okay, what are the fruit of the Spirit? Precisely. How do you expect to keep them then? Like, instinct? No, I don't trust your instinct. You shouldn't trust your instinct. Learn. Think. Meditate. Don't forget, I've hidden thy word in my heart that I may not sin against thee. I even learned that one with these and thys because it's from Pastor Booth, who's the world's greatest scripture memorizer that I've at least met. And if I hadn't hidden thy word in my heart, maybe I would sin against thee because I'd have the same kind of vague, approximate, half-baked non-understanding of what the word of God actually says, as Eve seems to display here. Verse 3, neither shall you touch it. Did God say that? Now, I don't know what you think about this, Pastor Brito. Some in our circles have argued that this is actually quite a good step that Eve is taking. She's anticipating the later regulations about not touching certain things, Leviticus and Exodus and so on. And well, if you're not supposed to eat it, maybe not touching it, that's a good idea because, you're safeguarding yourself. It's like putting a fence half a mile back from the cliff so that you don't fall off it, which is actually quite a good idea. I certainly think it's a good idea to put a fence half a mile back from the cliff, you teenage young men and women, who in a few years' time will be wondering how far you're allowed to go. Well, it depends whether you want to fall off. Best to put the fence half a mile back from the cliff. If you get my meaning. Don't pretend you don't know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. But on this occasion, I think what's going on is somewhat different, because God didn't actually say, don't touch it. I think here what's happening is adding regulations to the word of God, which has it's another way in which God is made to seem unreasonable. And, you know, you teenagers, the issue I just hinted at is one such area in which this mode of sin is very potent. You know, you who are seeking to remain sexually pure as you reach the end of your teenage years and young adulthood will run into contemporaries who wrongly think that, oh, the Bible's telling you that sex is bad, and you're like, no. The Spirit of God inspired an entire book of the Old Testament to explain how wonderful sex is. What the Spirit of God says is that it is wonderful within a relationship in which the formal covenantal commitment matches the level of bodily intimacy. And it's wonderful there. But don't let yourself be conned into letting yourself go by the thought that somebody is misrepresenting God as some kind of, you know, you're not even allowed to. God gave these glorious gifts, and we mustn't overstate the rules that he has set in place, lest we depict him as a cosmic killjoy again and start just breaking every regulation he has laid down. Then finally, verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Thus prepared, softened up, the woman is now susceptible to just outright denial of the word of God. It's quite rare that you see this as a pastor, actually. Because normally by this point, the person has gone completely, or they were never a part of your church in the first place. But sometimes people will get to a point where they'll just outright, flatly deny the plain teaching of Scripture. Pastor Brito was sharing with me earlier, what did you say, something about the kind of new evangelical, quote-unquote, rediscovery of polygamy? Oh, my word. Thank you for that, brother. You really made my afternoon. They're like, come on, guys. Just read the book of Genesis and try and figure out what happens when a man tries to have more than one wife. Thank you. Right. I rest my case. Or David, or Solomon, or anybody else. Right. Now it gets more subtle. Verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Are those things true? Yeah. When you sin, your eyes are opened to new things. It's true. It's absolutely true. And I have had conversations with people on the verge of tears who wish they could unsee what they have seen, undo what they have done. And there is always forgiveness. There is always forgiveness. But please, have the wisdom to learn from other people's mistakes. Even if you've made a few yourself, even if there are things that you wish you could have undone and things you wish you could unsee, there are plenty of things you haven't yet seen which you don't need to see, and things you haven't yet done which you don't need to do. Don't do them. Make it easier for yourself, yeah? That fence half a mile back from the cliff is not such a bad idea after all if it keeps you from seeing things that will scar you for the rest of your life. There are Christians, lovely, faithful, godly Christians, whose experience of life, of relationships, of everything, is scarred by things that they have seen and done, which they can't unsee and undo. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, will you be like God? Yeah, I'll show you a diagram in a minute. like God in the sense that an idol is like God. And knowing good and evil, again, here you have the deceptiveness of sin. In Scripture, the word to know is one of those ones that the biblical writers use frequently to generate word plays. To know is just to know cognitively, to understand, to have appropriated something. But Adam knew his wife, Eve. Yeah? It's a intimacy with. And the foolishness of thinking that you are ready to know good and evil. To get intimate with it. There's the beginnings of a thread here which makes its way all the way through to the narrative of 1 Kings where Solomon is asked, when he has the dream and God asks him what he wants, and he says, give to your servant, not riches and all that kind of stuff, long life or whatever, but give to your servant an understanding mind to discern between good and evil. It's an echo of Genesis 3. The right thing for a mature man or woman to do is to be able to discern between good and evil. The wrong thing, which is so frequently embraced by sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, is to know good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Where have you seen that before? Saw, good, took. Come on, you guys know this. Who's the only other person who's done saw, good, took before? Before? Oh yeah, I mean, everyone does it afterwards. God, yeah. God saw all that it was made, all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then in chapter 2, he took the man. Saw, good, took is what the Creator does when the Creator is giving definition to things. He sees and evaluates, and this is good. He passes moral judgment. He establishes moral standards. And then he takes something and restructures it. And here, the woman assumes the place of God. See, good, took. And then she gave some to her husband, verse 7. He's like, oh, I've forgotten all about him. Which is very easy to do because he's pretty forgettable. Notice carefully, detail, verse 7. Sorry, verse 6. I misprinted the verse number there. Verse 6. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. The whole time he's standing at her side. And he had done what precisely? Nothing. And just get this. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, when the commands that Eve has just given, were given, Eve hadn't even been made yet. The commands, remember I mentioned this to you, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man. They were given to Eve. Sort it out, Jeffers. They were given to Adam. You can fix it for me. God spoke to the man, gave him the instructions, then he made a wife and gave the wife to Adam. What's Adam's job? Teach his wife, yeah. What do you think head means? The husband is head of the wife. Christ is the head of the church. You think it means you get to tell her what to do? Well, kind of, yes. More, you have the responsibility to lead her. Not you have the ripcord to pull in case of disagreement, the kind of argumentative trump card, submit, woman. That's not what we're talking about. It's you have the responsibility to lead, to instruct. And the first sinner in all humanity was not Eve. Think Romans 5. Romans 5 does not say that Eve was the first to sin. And you're like, well, when did Adam sin? Did Adam sin when he ate the fruit? No. Well, yes. But he must have sinned before that if he was the first sinner. Where's his sin? The first human sin was the sin of omission. The sin of a man failing to take responsibility for the spiritual leadership and nurture and protection and care and instruction and encouragement of his wife. That was the first sin of man. So, gentlemen, do you want to know one way in which your marriage will go wrong? It's already started when she's the one saying to you, you know, it would be great to pray at some point. Sometime. When she's the one saying to you, you know, it's probably time to put your phone down and should we get some breakfast so we're not late for church again? Just the trivial things. When she's the one who's taking the initiative that is yours to take. That's the first sin. A man who kicks back and does nothing when he should do something. And the problem is, it's kind of hard to identify this. It's not an acute sin. Like if a guy goes and has an affair, it's like, okay, pastor's going to get involved in that pretty quickly, right? Because wife is probably going to call and say, pastor, what should I do? My husband, etc. But what if the husband just doesn't do anything for years? I tell you, it's no less ruinous in so many cases. Passivity was the first sin of Adam. It wasn't actually the first sin, because the first sin was the sin of the serpent, etc., etc. Deceiving. This is probably a narrative of the first sin of the devil as well. Can you start to see where things go wrong? That's not the only sin of man. You're going to have to watch out for something a bit different in a moment, but I'll come to that in a second. And what happens here as a result of this is that the creation order is entirely inverted. The way things are supposed to work and the way that God made them to be is on the left. You see the little diagram I've done for you? You're welcome. Took ages, that one. So God is in charge at the top, and he gives his commands, represented by the arrow. The arrow is the direction in which instruction is given to the man and the woman. Now, the man and the woman are grouped together because God speaks both to men and women. But in marriage, not in general, but in marriage, the man is responsible for leading his wife. And so there's a sense that within that equality of dignity before God and equal access to God in relationship, there is a kind of a structured hierarchy. Let's not be afraid of the meaningful theological terms. Where a man has responsibility to speak truth to his wife, like Adam failed to do. And then between them, they're both supposed to exercise authority over the created order, particularly bad bits of the created order that, well, in this case, the serpent, rebellious creature. So that's the way that the structure's supposed to go. But what actually happened is the serpent spoke to the woman, who then spoke to the man, and God gets shuffled to the bottom of the pile. Can you see? It's a kind of relational inversion of the created order. You want to turn your life upside down, in a bad way, not in the Book of Acts way, turn the world upside down, but in a bad way, then just let the lines of authority get confused like this. It's a decreation, actually. What happens is this reversal of relational order is then reflected in throughout the creation, where everything goes wrong. Stuff doesn't work out like it's supposed to. Have you noticed that? Stuff doesn't work out like it's supposed to. It's because the metaphysics of creation have been shaken by this moral breach with reality. Or to put it more simply, if you go to IKEA and get a nice wardrobe, you know, and you're trying to put it all together in your bedroom, and you don't follow the instructions, you just think you know better, you're going to end up with a very rickety wardrobe that will collapse. And then when you get up in the morning, you're going to trip over and spear your foot on all the little bits of metal that you didn't use to actually build the thing properly, because you weren't following the maker's instructions. Follow the instructions, please. Or your world will get flipped upside down and it'll be messy. Now, the consequences, the effects of this are then spelled out in more detail in the rest of the passage. Verse 8. They heard the sound. Previously, they'd seen God. Now they hear him, which is wonderful, obviously. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and so on. But it's as though the relational intimacy signified by seeing is starting to fade. They only hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. See, again, seeing is being impaired, this time deliberately, in shame, from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, and he said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And it's interesting, isn't it? Nowadays, nakedness is associated with shame, right? If you ever have that kind of repeated nightmare of, you know, driving to work and then suddenly getting out of your car in the parking lot and, oh, I forgot to put any trousers on or something. Is that only me that has that? Anyway, you know, it's like, that's a bit embarrassing, isn't it? You know, and of course, again, there are contexts in which nakedness is not shameful. It was supposed to not be shameful for Adam and Eve. But all that is signified by the humiliation of nakedness in public is here captured, as they make these futile attempts to cover themselves, hide themselves in the garden. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I said to you, you shall not eat of it?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." And something, I just noticed this evening for the first time. I remarked on it to Pastor Shaw. Did you notice? Before the fall, or even during the fall, and certainly before the fall in chapter 2, you see Adam and Eve speaking to each other. He sings that love song, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," etc. Adam and Eve never speak to each other again after the fall. Do you notice that? Isn't that chilling? Obviously, they spoke to each other, but in the biblical narrative, they're not depicted as speaking to each other. They speak about each other. Oh, isn't that just the way? You know when a relationship has really gone sideways, when a marriage relationship has really gone sideways, when two things happen. First, you hear the guy talking to his buddies on first Tuesday cigar night and the lady talking to the ladies at whatever it is that they do on third Thursday. What is that, third Thursday? Is that the thing? Not that I go there, but you know, my wife does sometimes. They talk about each other to their friends, and then you discover that, yeah, they've not actually sat down and had a meal together and talked to each other for 6 months, 12 months. The woman doesn't even use her name. Well, she hasn't been named at the end of the chapter. But the woman has that kind of third person distancing tone to it, doesn't it? That woman that you put in the garden, it's echoed in the Jacob Joseph narratives, you know. Your son, that son of yours, not our brother. Same in the parable of the prodigal son. That son of yours, not my brother. When people start talking about each other and they stop talking to each other, then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" That question doesn't appear in precisely that form in many other places in Israel's history. One time it appears is in Judges chapter 2, when Israel has just basically prostituted themselves to Baal in the land of promise. And the angel of the Lord comes to them and says, "What is this you have done?" As in, destroyed everything is what you've done. This is not only a polite inquiry. This is a signal that everything is now ruined. "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And so now what happens is that the Lord goes back in, you know, you've gone man, woman, serpent. Initially you went serpent, woman, man. Now you've got man, woman, serpent. And now you're going to go serpent, woman, man again. And we'll skip off the 14 and 15 is, how can we skip it really? This is the dawning of the promise of the gospel, that somehow out of this chaos, the Lord will redeem this shattered ruin of humanity. I will put enmity between you and the woman, verse 15, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. From you, Eve, shall come one who will crush the head of the serpent. It's the first hint of triumph over this evil. And we're going to come to that in a future session. But I want to just conclude by drawing your attention to the other ways in which sin has its destructive effects for Adam and Eve and for all humanity and for you and me in our relationships with each other. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I've witnessed the birth of three children. Looked pretty painful to me. As in to Nicole. Looked to me pretty painful to Nicole, if you see what I'm saying. The woman experiences pain and frustration in relation to the distinctive calling that she has in the world. The distinctive contribution of the woman to human history that the man can't really replicate in any way at all is to bring forth children. And in relation to that, she's cursed. In contrast, the man in his work is cursed. But just notice the second half of verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And again, you've got these ambiguous terms. Because desire can be good. You know, your loving longing shall be for your husband, and he shall rule you in a Christ-like and servant-hearted way. Right? Except that that's not what the words mean here. You know what the words mean here because of what is said in chapter 4, verse 6. Sorry, verse 7. After Cain he's beginning this conflict with the Lord. It's just before he kills his brother. And the Lord warns him about what he's got to do in verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Now, what should you do to sin? And what is sin trying to do to you, Cain? Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. See what desire and rule mean? Desire means desire to take control. Desire to dominate. Sin desires to dominate you, Cain, and you must crush it. You must destroy it. Its desire is for you. You must smash it. Now look back at Genesis 3. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he will crush you. Can you see? How is the relationship between the man and the woman going to be shaped from this point on? So you've got the man already passive. Yeah? Doing nothing. Sitting on the sofa, scrolling through his Facebook feed, just kind of watching TV, while wife scurries around all over the house trying to do everything and kind of doing so reasonably competently, but getting more and more frustrated with her husband, you know, irritated with him. And eventually, either she snaps at him or more likely one of the kids runs into the coffee table and knocks over his beer can. And he just like, he goes from passive do nothing to raging animal. Get those kids out of here! He will rule over you. And isn't that just the soap opera picture of a dysfunctional family? There's an old English soap opera called EastEnders. I swear it is a soap opera about the 20 unluckiest people in the universe. But as Calvin wouldn't have said, it is so depressing. It's just miserable. Every house is a different kind of train wreck, and they're all like this. Because this is like every kind of human train wreck. A man who abrogates his responsibility and then flits unstably into fits of rage while the woman resentfully scurries around trying to make up for her husband's inadequacies and getting more bitter towards him. And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife. And the point is not that you shouldn't listen to your wife, but you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree. You listened and did what she said when she said we should jump into this great big fat ugly sin, of which I've commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So that's why you come home. It's the excuse you give yourself for when you come home from work and just slump on the sofa, crack open a beer and start cruising through Facebook while your kids wonder when is it okay to talk to daddy, because your work is exhausting. Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. Anybody find their job exhausting? Ever, gentlemen? Right? And then you make that the excuse that you take home with you to neglect and then berate your family. By the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And the midlife crisis is the moment when you realise you're closer to the dust than you are to your own beginnings. About 40-something, right? You're like, what the heck is this all for? Well, what's all for is, even here, like you thought this chapter, this is pretty bleak. Thanks for this Wednesday evening Bible study, Pastor Jeffrey. Just notice verse 20. You get these glimmers of hope. The man called his wife's name Life. So hold on, I've just been told that I'm going to die. No. Let's have another crack at this, shall we? I'm going to call you Life. Eve is what it means. And here we are naked, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Some people point out that you'd have had to kill an animal in order to do this. Sacrificial animals, maybe. It's a bit far-fetched even for me, but it's an act of kindness, isn't it? Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. The Lord God sent him out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. And so you can never, ever, ever go back in. Because if you try and get back into the sanctuary, you're going to get chopped into pieces and set on fire. Because there's a great big angel there with a sword and fire and stuff. So you're out forever, except you're not, because through the twists and turns of Israel's history, the Lord found a way back into the sanctuary. He created a replica sanctuary with cherubim embroidered into the doorway of the tabernacle and then later the temple. And he said, when you come, Leviticus chapter 1, when you come, bring an animal, lay your hand on the head of the animal, press down on it, confess all your sins over the head of the animal. Then instead of you being chopped into pieces and set on fire, we'll chop the animal into pieces, set it on fire, so you can sort of symbolically, representatively re-enter the sanctuary, the holy place where God is. There's a way back into the garden from the very next but one book of the Bible onwards, the book of Leviticus. And those promises are the promises that are fulfilled in Christ, the perfect sacrifice, by whose death the temple was not, the curtain was not just open, but torn open from top to bottom. So this is not the end. This is the depth from which Christ is in the process of redeeming us. It is not hopeless. But do not dress the wound lightly. Do not underestimate the power and the destruction of sin. You're in a war against it every day of your life. It's a war that Christ has won. It is a war that you must continue to fight single-mindedly with every fibre of your being, lest you be consumed by it. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, watch over us, we pray. Protect us from our own foolish and destructive desires. May we not be deceived by sin, but be alert to it, awake to its danger, and able by the grace of Christ to overcome day by day the sin which is no longer our master, because Christ is. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen.